The Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we will pick up the reading at verse 12 and read through to verse 19. Hear once again God's Word. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. And therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. And for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning we come to the account of the triumphal entry. Now, this happens to be one of the few accounts recorded in all four Gospels, as I said earlier. And as you read and as you compare each account, you'll find that some have more similar accounts to each other than others, and some are quite different in their accounts from others. Interestingly, none of the accounts offers what we would say is the complete picture, where you would be able to see it from every perspective possible. But in each instance, we're given the perspective of the particular author and what he is trying to bring out from the event. But also the interesting thing is, and this is a proof of the inspiration of the Scriptures, is that you can have four different accounts from four different people and yet have their accounts not contradict each other, which is an amazing thing. Now, this is important to point out. The differences, that is, between these accounts is important to point out, but not for the reasons that the critics offer. The critics reason that the differences in the accounts support the idea that the Scriptures are not inspired. They would say, if they were inspired, they would say exactly the same thing. So, I mean, this is proof against inspiration in their eyes. But I would suggest to you there's a better way to look at this, and that is that we must remember that each of the Gospel writers has a particular audience in view, as well as a particular themes that he wants to emphasize in his Gospel account. For instance, going back to the account that we looked at last week concerning the anointing of Jesus. In John's account, he only mentions the perfume being poured out upon Jesus' feet. That's in his account. Well, Matthew's account specifically mentions the perfume being poured out on his head. Well, Mark tells us it was poured out on his head, and then Jesus, taking that, says his whole body was anointed with the perfume. So, why the differences? Well, Matthew is known, if you've read his gospel account from beginning to end, Matthew's gospel is known to emphasize the theme of Christ's kingship, right? So it's not surprising to learn that he directs our attention specifically to the head of Jesus, where the crown would be placed, where the anointing would be placed for his kingship. Well, John wants to draw our attention to what Jesus is going to do in the next chapter, in John chapter 13. That's when he's going to wash the feet of the disciples. So he has more, he's wanting to gear us and get us ready for, here it is, somebody serving him and anointing his feet, and what's he going to turn around and do? He's going to wash the feet of his disciples. You see, each author has a reason for including and excluding the things that he does in any particular account. Now, sometimes we do well to fill in the gaps by looking at all the accounts together. Yet we also do well to sometimes just read what the author has included in his account in order to appreciate whatever he's trying to emphasize, to try to glean why it is. Why did he leave all those other things out? What is he trying to bring to our attention by leaving those other things out and including the things that he does? sometimes looking at all the accounts together and trying to get what we are thinking is a more full picture sometimes only serves to overshadow the particular point that the author is making in his particular gospel account. So we need to keep these things in mind as we're studying the Word. But all in all, one thing we might take away from all of this is just how rich and complex God's Word is. The truth is, even when we put all the accounts together, we are unable to fully exhaust all that we might be able to glean from God's holy Word. So we'll never run out of options and ways to give consideration to God's Word as it's been given to us. Now, as we approach our text this morning, let us also appreciate the change in how Jesus interacts with those around him. The change in how Jesus interacts with those around him. Prior to this point, you'll recall, Jesus has steered clear from the limelight, right? Prior to this, he has steered clear from the limelight. He made haste, you remember, to remove himself from situations where it had the potential to bring a lot of attention to himself, right? And he would get away from those situations when he had opportunity. When he healed certain people, he would instruct them to not say anything to others about it, right? And when he got into certain situations, we find that at times he would get away in a very miraculous way. The crowds would be coming in and engaging with them, and all of a sudden we hear that Jesus was able to slip out. He got out of the crowd, got away from them. Time and again, he said that the reason for his conduct and the way that he acted in those ways was tied directly to the fact that his hour had not yet come. He said, my time or my hour has not yet come. And that was the reason why he would not allow himself to be exalted by the people, right? Well, this morning we discover his hour had finally come. His hour has come with our text today. This was the day that the Lord had made. This was the day that he would allow the people to draw attention to him. And why now? Why now? Why at this point? Well, again, because God's perfect time had finally come. Now he would allow the people to bring on the attention and to do it in full measure. You see, he knew exactly what he was getting into and exactly what he was doing at this stage in his life. He was really forcing things, if you think about it, he was forcing things to come to a head. This is what Jesus is doing by coming triumphantly, riding into the city. He's forcing the hand of the people around him. He knew what would happen if this immense crowd would grow in their enthusiasm for him. He knew it would upset the Pharisees and that it would fire them up and to make them all the more jealous and all the more bent on trying to kill him. The very thing that we find will happen at the end of the week. And the interesting thing is that by doing things the way that he did, again, Jesus actually forced the Pharisees to fall into line with his timetable, right? All along, they have their own timetable. They're thinking, we need to get rid of this guy. And they're doing all that they can and making all the connections to try to take him out. And they never succeeded. But here, we find that Jesus is going to be the one that determines when the time would come for him to be crucified. No doubt that his enemies thought that they were the ones in control of things, but in the end, we find that Jesus, God, was the one who had this timetable put together from all eternity past. And everything was working in accordance with his will. Now, there's great comfort for us in this. All that the Lord brings our way, we must be persuaded. We must believe. All that the Lord brings our way is according to his will and according to his timetable. It may take a long time. We may be led to think that the Lord will never get around to answering our prayers, but the truth is, he knows all things. He knows what we need. And he knows when we really need what we need. and he promises that he will always give to us whatever we need at the right time. He will not allow anything to happen before or after its appointed time. As I like to say, with God, he's never early and he's never late. He's always on time. Everything that happens is according to his time. His time is the right time. Whatever time and whenever he brings something to pass, you can be rest assured that's the perfect time, because God has brought it to pass and he himself is perfect. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 of our text. We read that it was the next day that a great multitude had come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." John tells us that these things took place the next day. The next day. This is the day after the dinner, the day after the anointing of Jesus, which was a Sabbath, the Older Testament Sabbath, which would make the next day the first day of the week. Okay. Now, as I said earlier in the service, it's interesting that his triumphal entry took place on the first day of the week, and his resurrection, which confirmed his triumph, also occurred on the first day of the week. So that's just a little tidbit to help us whenever we get into the arguments with the Seventh-day Adventists to see that, look, at here's another example of attention being drawn to the first day of the week. And we see Jesus at the triumphal entry is already getting the people ready to think about that there's going to be a transition as far as Sabbaths are concerned. The whole, you know, he's going to turn the first day of the week into the new covenant Sabbath. We see a foreshadow of that both in his triumphal entry and then the actual happening of it when he raises from the dead on that first day of the week. Now, when John says that this is a great multitude, he's serious. It's a great multitude. People have come to Jerusalem from many places in order to observe the Passover. This is one of those three annual feasts which all of God's people are required to trek down to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem in order to observe according to the scriptures. So there were a lot of people there. Josephus describes one Passover just before the Jewish War, which took place between AD 66 and AD 70. He records one Jewish Passover where there were 2,700,000 people who went up to Jerusalem to observe the feast. That's a huge number. That's a huge number. And it's all the more huge, all the more outstanding or amazing when you realize that it wouldn't have included those who were considered defiled or the foreigners, the people who weren't Jews at all but just happened to live in the area. 2,700,000 people. Now, of course, the critics will tell us that the numbers are way off. And they may be off. I mean, certainly, when people record things, they can be off, can't they? But even if the number is half of what Josephus recorded in his account, we're talking about over 1 million people walking around Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. That's a huge number for a city that's not so huge, right? Now, among the people there in Jerusalem at this time, Jesus had become well known. Some folks came from Galilee, and they would have been very acquainted with the ministry of Jesus. Others had likely known of the death of Lazarus, as we are told in this account, and were witnesses of this new life. And so that was the reason they were following Jesus. Some likely heard about him from far away. And some knew who Jesus was because the Pharisees had put dollar signs on his head, right? They had put out the call to take him out. That would have been another reason why the name of Jesus would have been well known among the people at the time. Well, we're told that once the people found Jesus, they began to take palm branches with them as they went out to meet him. Now, the palm branches were typically associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. It is kind of odd that we see palm branches being brought to our attention here in this account. And I believe, I don't know for sure, I'll have to go back, but I think John is the only one that brings that to our attention, that these were palm branches that were waved at this time. And that's interesting, because it does seem out of place for the celebration of the Passover, but John brings it to our attention because he has a reason for that. He has a reason for that. And that is, he's trying to help us to understand, at least in my opinion, he's trying to help us to understand how the people were misunderstood concerning Jesus and what he was doing that day. They were bringing palm branches out. This goes back to the days of the Maccabees. And this seems to be the reason they're using palm branches here with Jesus. They're basically doing what they did back then when they experienced triumph through the Maccabees. They would raise the palm branches and they would celebrate the victory that Simon the Maccabee had brought to them in helping them conquer their enemies and to establish once again an Israel, or at least a portion of Israel, for themselves. Now, the word Hosanna means save now, or give salvation now. And practically every Jew was quite familiar with the phrase, because it was part of the 118th Psalm, which is one of the six Psalms of Ascent that the people of God would sing together as they made their trek up to Jerusalem to worship. This is what they call the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. These were the psalms that were sung as God's people made their way to Jerusalem for worship. So this particular psalm was especially one that was especially memorized in the hearts of God's people. And so it was very appropriate that we see them crying out and using that psalm, one that would have already been on their lips given the celebration, given the observance of the Passover. Now, the words which follow that cry of Hosanna are also found in Psalm 118. But what we find, though, is they're quoting from Psalm 118, and then at the end of what they're quoting, they add something to the words of the psalm, something that is not found within Psalm 118. They add those words, the King of Israel. The King of Israel. And by this, we would learn and see that there is certainly a sense in which they are recognizing Jesus as a king. There can be no doubt about this. There is some sense in which they are acknowledging Jesus is a king. They look to Jesus as one sent by God. They look to Jesus as their deliverer. The only problem is that they didn't seem to understand what kind of a king Jesus is and what kind of a deliverance he offers. This is why Jesus says what he does say later on in Luke's account in verses 41 to 44 of Luke 19. Listen, you got to keep this all into perspective. And this is one of those times when it's helpful to look at the other accounts and what they add to it. Luke says this. Now, as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. He said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They are scorned for not recognizing what is really going on in this triumphal entry. These people are getting together. Everything's rustling up. A lot of excitement is filling the air. A lot of energy. It's a charged situation. And you can just see within that, they're wanting this king, Jesus, to deliver them from their oppressors. But what is Jesus telling them? He's saying here, if only you had known the things that make for your peace. peace. Not war, but peace. It's actually quite odd to see how many people make it a point to celebrate what we call Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry in our day. Why would any Christian want to associate themselves with these people who fully misunderstood the Messiah and had an altogether different idea of what kind of a king he should be? You see, they looked at Jesus to be somebody who would restore the Davidic kingdom, somebody who would deliver them from the political tyranny of the Romans. That's what they saw in Jesus. They looked at the situation and they thought it was perfect timing to crown their new king. After all, it was Passover. They had millions of people in town. Jesus was known to have performed miracles, so they knew he had the blessing of God. And as far as they were concerned, it was the perfect time to let the Romans know that they weren't going to put up with their stuff any longer. And they thought Jesus would be the one to be their leader, to be their spokesman, to be the one to carry out that deliverance. You see, their understanding of salvation was quite different from the kind that Jesus came to give. They were crying out to him, "Hosanna, save now, give salvation now." But they were looking for the wrong kind of salvation. They wanted to be delivered from the oppression of the Romans. But let's be careful to not be overly judgmental of them, because Christians can fall into that same mindset today. After all, what kind of a Jesus are those who call themselves the Christian right looking to? What kind of a Jesus are those who are fighting in the culture wars today looking to? Folks, if we're looking to Jesus to merely be a king who will give us political victories in this life, then we might as well bring palm branches with us to church each week, because we're making the same mistake they did. Folks, when Jesus saw those palm branches and what they represented as far as the expectations of the people were concerned, he wept. He wept. And he wept because they failed to grasp the true deliverance and the true salvation that he came to give. Let's not allow ourselves to get too caught up in the political aspects of life that we fail to have a right understanding and appreciation for the kind of king that Jesus actually is and the kind of kingdom that he has actually brought. Now, before we move on, it's worth noting a tragedy that comes to light from this account. Picture the situation with me. These people were singing the Psalms in exuberance. It's easy to picture what this might have looked like if you've been watching all that's been going on out in Egypt recently in the streets of Cairo. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people on the street shouting slogans in unison. Now think about that. An immense group of people, and not just any people, but the people of the covenant, the Jews, right? And they're singing, and they're not just singing some national anthem, they're singing God's word. They're singing Psalm 118. And they are all in the actual, real presence of Jesus Christ. When you put all of this together, we learn a sobering truth. And that is that we can be in the right religion, we can have the right form of worship, we can have great excitement in the singing of our psalms, we can even be in the real and actual presence of God himself and still not have saving faith. Folks, unless we have a correct understanding of who Jesus is and what kind of a salvation he actually offers, and unless we have saving faith with the right Jesus as the object of our faith, we're in deep trouble. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, John doesn't provide us with the details about how Jesus acquired this donkey, but the other accounts make it clear that Jesus proved once again that he is omniscient in the way that he was able to tell his disciples where to go and what to say in order to bring that particular donkey to him. And we also see in this the sovereignty of our Savior in this particular event, because we're told in other accounts that this donkey that was brought to him had never been ridden before. Now, that's an amazing thing. Here it is, all the excitement, all the hustle and bustle, people all around bringing a donkey into the picture that has never been ridden, and sitting Jesus upon him and not having anything go wrong with that is proof of the sovereignty of Christ. He controls all things. He has sovereign control over all things, including animals. So this animal served his purposes in exactly the way it was to serve. Pretty amazing, and yet again another proof that Jesus is in fact God in the flesh. Well, as we consider this part of the account, we come to discover a very different sort of a king than that sort of a king that comes to the minds of most people when they think of what a king should look like and what he should be. And one would think that the people would have picked up on some of the blatant hints that Jesus is offering to them in what he did on that glorious day. For starters, we see that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, it's not that there's anything unbecoming of a king riding upon a donkey. Apparently, for the time back then, riding upon a donkey was something that was commonly done by royalty. So let's not look at that and think, wow, a king riding on a donkey, really? No, it was a very common thing, a very royal thing to do back in the ages, times past. In fact, if you think about throughout the history of Israel, we have accounts of the judges riding on donkeys. We have accounts of King David riding on a donkey. We have the account of Solomon, who is known as the King of Peace, right, riding upon a donkey in his coronation ceremony when he was crowned. He rode a donkey to be crowned, to that coronation. But the thing that should have stood out to the crowd that day is the fact that Jesus was riding on a donkey instead of a white horse, instead of a white war horse. Something should have clicked for them. In times past, if they had considered and known their history, they would have realized that the victors and the deliverers of times past were men of war, were men and leaders who would have led them on a white horse, right, to go and to conquer the land and to conquer their enemies. But the fact that Jesus came riding on a donkey should have stuck out to them, should have made them realize, you know, we don't have the same kind of deliverer here before us as we've had in times past when we've looked at our political deliverances. Again, a white horse was the kind of an animal a leader of an army would have ridden. And the fact that Jesus was upon a donkey should have given them pause. Also, they should have been, well, I don't know if they should have, but it would have been easy to see that here it is, Jesus, who is the one who promises to bring peace and who is, in fact, the King of Peace, is coming into the land in the same way that Solomon, who was called the King of Peace, was coming in, right? The kingdom of Christ, Jesus emphasizes here, is not of this world. He's showing that clearly, that his kingdom is not of this world. In fact, he says, if it were, he would have come down with an army of angels and would have conquered the world so quickly and so powerfully that it would have caused even such a great one as Alexander the Great to blush as he would have seen what Jesus is able to do with his host, his army from heaven. So unlike the kings of the world, Jesus is a king of peace. He conquers men and he conquers women by his grace. He conquers them by his kindness, by his love, by his mercy. Unlike the leaders of other nations and religions who use the threat of the sword to make converts, Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit, which is a gracious weapon. A gracious weapon that he uses to break our hearts first and then bend our knees. He is a gracious conqueror. Now, of course, the day is coming when he most assuredly will come back, riding upon a white war horse and bringing judgment upon his enemies. John writes for us that picture in Revelation chapter 19. That is going to happen. But until that time, his grace abounds to save to the uttermost those whom he has chosen to shower his love upon. And those of us who truly belong to him ought to be careful that we, as his ambassadors, as citizens of his kingdom, accurately reflect the King of Peace as we take the gospel out into this world. It's very important that we follow the lead of our leader as we carry his message into the world. One pastor put it like this. He said, "How easy it is for Christians to get so caught up in the so-called culture war, the contest today between policies promoting Christian values or those of pagan unbelief, that we mount a war horse to ride against our sinful neighbors. But the Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on a humble donkey would have his followers likewise to minister his truth in loving humility. As Christians face an increasingly hostile secular society, we must resist the temptation to wage war, but instead we must represent the Prince of Peace in his truth and love. As we interact with unbelieving neighbors, including even such flagrant culture war enemies as abortionists, homosexuals, and evolution proponents, we must reach out to them with the same loving desire for their salvation that drove Jesus into Jerusalem to take up the cross." We need to be people of peace, sharing the gospel of peace. That doesn't mean we need to go and hide in a corner somewhere and not engage the culture. I'm not suggesting that at all. But how we engage the culture makes a huge difference. We can go out there and look like idiots and raising our signs and marching forward and say we're going to take over this land. Or we can go forward looking for opportunities to build relationships with people and to share the gospel of peace with them and pray that God would conquer the hearts of people one by one throughout the world. The choice is yours. How will you represent Christ to this world filled with enemies? Another thing that should have stood out to the crowd was the clear connection between what Jesus was doing by riding the colt and how it was a fulfillment of the prophecies of the coming Messiah according to Zechariah. You see, some 500 years prior to this event, the prophet Zechariah prophesied that the coming Messiah would appear in this exact manner that we find him arriving into the city in our account. And one of the glorious things about God's Word is the fact that the Holy Spirit not only predicted the coming of the Messiah, but he also predicted and he spelled out specific things that God's people were to look for in order to understand who the Messiah is. You see, those who were paying attention during their Sabbath school classes would have known some specific details as to what to look for in the coming Messiah. For instance, they would have known that the Messiah was to be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, and that the day would come when he would ride into the city upon the back of a donkey. That he would also come as this suffering servant. That he would have to give up his life in order to redeem his people from their sins. These are the kinds of things that the people of God, if they were paying attention to what they were being taught through God's Word, would have been looking for as they anticipated the arrival of the Messiah. But sadly, these people didn't get it. They were looking for somebody like one of the Maccabees, a zealot who would lead them in political victory. And once they found out Jesus wasn't the king that they were looking for, what happened? Many of them turned on him. Many of them became his enemies. Some of the very people who were crying out in excitement to receive Jesus on Sunday were some of the very people who were crying out to have him crucified on Friday of that same week. How quickly people can turn when their political saviors and deliverers don't match up with their earthly expectations. Let's move on to consider the response of the disciples in verses 16 to 18. His disciples, we are told, did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had been done, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard he had done this sign. That is the sign of Lazarus. Now, in some ways, this is a very comforting part of the passage. Comforting because it shows us that even those closest to Jesus struggled in their faith. And if you're like me, that's an encouragement, because oftentimes I find myself in that same situation. Even those whom the Lord chose to be the apostles of the church, we find struggled in understanding these things. So there's comfort to be found in that. We're told specifically that Jesus' disciples didn't understand the things that they saw and heard on that particular day until sometime later after he was glorified. Now, this is the same thing that we're told about the disciples not understanding what Jesus had said about his body being destroyed and then being raised up 3 days later. We're given sort of insight by the gospel writer. I think John was the one who mentioned it to us, that they didn't understand these things until later. They remembered these things later on. So there were many things that the disciples didn't understand at the time they saw or heard things, but did come to understand later on. Now, we might learn a thing or two by this. There are many things that happen in our lives that we don't understand at the time, but that we are sometimes given understanding for later on down the road. It's comforting to know that we might better understand why the Lord has brought something to pass in our lives, especially when those things are hard providences. To know that that's the case, that He might reveal to us later on down the road why it was he brought that hard providence into our life. It's comforting to know that he might give us that answer, isn't it? And he does grant us understanding of such things from time to time. And when he does, it's a blessing. There's a lot of comfort in it. It kind of brings some closure, doesn't it, as to why, Lord? That's always the question we ask when a hard providence comes. Why, Lord? Sometimes he does answer that. And at other times he doesn't. And we need to be content either way. But this also has application to our children. The fact is, children might not understand things right now. But you know what? The Lord may be pleased to grant them understanding later, right? Children are sponges. If you've been around children, you know they are sponges early on. And they're able to take in quite a bit of information, even information they can't fully comprehend. Even information they don't understand. And as I think about my own kids, I know that each of them learned, for instance, to sing through the alphabet, singing that song, right? The alphabet song. But it's not till later on they begin to rightly understand what those letters mean and what the alphabet, what role the alphabet plays in our language. Well, likewise, with memorizing scripture, kids might not fully understand what they're memorizing. Or memorizing the catechism questions, they might not fully understand what the questions actually are or what the answers actually are. But the Lord will bring those things to their understanding, Lord willing, later on at some point in their life. There may be a day when the Lord will bring these things to their mind and something will click for them. And they will then appreciate all that training that they receive growing up. And folks, this is also the reason why we encourage our young ones to stay in the worship services. The Lord would have even the babies and young children in the worship services sitting under the priest's word. That's incomprehensible to us. We look at these little babies and we think, what in the world? You know, all they do is make noise and they're preventing other people from being able to understand what's going on. Why do we keep them in the worship service? Well, first of all, because the Lord commands it. But we should also take heart of the fact that there may come a time in their lives when things that we didn't even think they could ever possibly understand, they do begin to understand. Because the same Holy Spirit that brought to remembrance the things that the disciples remembered is the same Holy Spirit working in our lives as well and in the lives of our children if they are saved. The Lord will bring that understanding in His perfect timing. The Lord has provided us with plenty of examples from His Word which show us whole families with very young children in corporate worship. And in fact, in some places, He commands that the young ones be among the worshipers in the assembly. And the reason, again, that we know that He would command such a thing is because we know that they belong to Him. And they belong in the service of His worship. And we know that the good Lord, in His good time, will grant them understanding according to His timetable and in accordance with His kind mercies. Now, there are many things that we learn at one time and then understand at a later time. There are times when we're reading through the Scriptures and we don't understand what we're reading. But then the Lord graciously grants understanding later on down the road. I'm sure you've all experienced that in your own private devotions. In fact, given the fact that we find the people in our account singing the Psalms, right? The crowd was singing the Psalms, we're reminded as to how the Lord can especially use the Psalter in our lives. How many of you have grown up singing from the Psalter? I think a number of you have grown up singing from the Psalter. I want you to know how blessed you are. What a blessing it is to sing God's Word from an early age, because it's through that repetition that we begin to memorize the Word of God. And even if we memorize a psalm but don't fully understand what it teaches, we can rest assured that our good Lord will grant that understanding later on. God is gracious. So what a gift it is to have the psalms upon our lips and upon our hearts for any occasion that might come our way, because we're so used to singing the psalms of the Lord that when a situation arises, we know something comes to our heart by God's Spirit that gives us a psalm to sing, whether it's a good providence or a hard providence, that the Lord will help us through it. By His Word, because we've been instructed in it, because we've sung it all the days of our lives. It's a glorious thing to consider. Of course, there's a huge difference between not understanding something and not being able to understand. The disciples didn't understand at the time, but they would come to understand later on. However, there are others, and perhaps some of the Pharisees in the account before us this morning, who cannot and could not understand, who don't want to understand, didn't want to understand, and who refused to understand. The Scriptures tell us if that's the hard heart that you might have toward the Word of God, that you need to be careful, because the Lord might leave you in your blindness. That's what it means to be blind, is to not recognize and to see the things of the Lord spiritually. And if you have no concern for the things of the Lord spiritually, you need to be careful. You need to be concerned about the fact that He might leave you in that blindness eternally. Now, as we conclude, let's briefly consider the response of the Pharisees. This will be quick. The Pharisees said to each other that their delay, they're basically talking to each other, and they're coming to the conclusion that their delay in taking Jesus out is gaining them nothing. In other words, why have we waited so long to take this guy out? Look what's happening now. Now the whole world is following him. That's what they're saying. No doubt in their minds, certainly they were exaggerating to a great extent. But in reality, the world was, in fact, following him. You see, in the next chapter, some Gentiles will be coming to Jesus in chapter 13. And Actually, I think in the next passage, I'm not sure. We're coming upon it, but some Gentiles are going to come to Christ. In this chapter before us, in chapter 12, the Jews are following him, and in the next, the Greeks and the Gentiles will begin to follow him. Okay? And in time, people from all nations, from all walks of life, will begin to follow him as well. In fact, I think, actually, I made a mistake. It's in the very next verse, I think, that we're going to look at next week. Gentiles come to him and are seeking him. So even though they didn't really know what they were saying, that is, the Pharisees, what they were saying was, in fact, true. And, in fact, if we were to consider the whole context of the Zechariah quote in chapter 9, we would see that this prophecy also predicted this about the Messiah in chapter 9, verse 10, where God promises that he will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So, yes, the Messiah who has come, even Jesus Christ, is the king not just of the Jews, but of the whole world, the Jews and the Gentiles together. Now, it's so ironic that the enemies of Christ so often speak the truth, even though they don't realize what they're saying, isn't it? We already saw this earlier with regard to Caiaphas. He made a statement about that was way beyond his ability to understand, right? When he spoke of it's more efficient for one man to die for the nation than for all to perish. He spoke those words not realizing that the Holy Spirit was the one who put them upon his mouth and that he was speaking truth, even though he didn't understand the truth that he was speaking. Likewise, Pilate did that same sort of a thing when he had them put that sign above the cross of Christ, King of the Jews. How right he was. They may have been trying to mock the kingship of Christ, but in fact, Jesus is King of the Jews. He's King of the Gentiles as well. And here in our account, the Pharisees had no idea just what sort of an impact Jesus would have upon the whole world in time to come. This is but another reminder to us all of the power of God over all things. The Lord is able to make even his enemies speak his truth. For that matter, God can make even the rocks to speak his truth and to sing his praise. And that's what Luke reminds us of in Luke chapter 19 and verse 37. You recall the Pharisees said to Jesus, while all of this is happening and people are shouting the hosannas to Christ, the Pharisees look over to Jesus and they said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus responded, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The Pharisees were so upset by what their fellow Jews were doing, they cried out to Jesus, "Make them quit. Shut them up. Make them stop." But Jesus tells them it's pointless. It's pointless for him to say anything to them, because even if you were to make them to be quiet, his glory is so powerful that it would cause even the very stones on the ground to speak his praise. In other words, you can't prevent the praise of God. The enemies of Christ may try as they might to shut the mouth of his church, to keep her from praising him, but we can be sure that if it were to happen, if the enemies were able to shut the mouths of the church, shut the doors of the church, the Lord would provide another means to cause his praise to abound, even if it would mean making inanimate objects sing his praises. God will be praised by all his creation. One day, we're told that all the trees of the field and all the hills will clap their hands. We're told in Romans that all creation is groaning for that glorious day when God will bring that redemption, when all of creation will reflect the glory of our King. What a glorious King we have in Christ Jesus. I hope you've been encouraged and have been able to think about the Lord and especially Christ in his triumphal entry in the right manner this morning. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.